Well, good morning. How are you doing today? How's that heat treating you? Not as good, huh? Yeah, me too. It's I'm over summer at this point. I'm ready to be on to some fall. But we are here and we get to study God's word. We have been going through the book of James. We've been having a fantastic time. He has been giving us a lot to think about, a lot to chew on, and we're excited to continue talking about that today. Last couple weeks, we started into chapter 2, and we handled the first 13 verses in those 2 weeks. And what we talked about in that was the first major section of this book that he is starting to dive into some of the material and going into depth with what he has to say for us. And so in that section, he says that we are not to show favoritism, not to show partiality, to treat others better than other people, especially not the rich above the poor. We should not be treating the rich better than we treat poor people. He says that that's a sin, that's a problem, that is not loving our neighbor like Christ has called us to do. So we need to not do that. And then he ended with this four-word statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that is what we find in the gospel, that even though we deserve judgment, we deserve punishment for the sins that we've committed, the evil that we have done, God has shown mercy, and that mercy has overcome all of our judgment. And so then we talked about how we ought to have that principle leading everything that we do in this church as well. We should be a church where mercy triumphs over judgment. We should be quick to give mercy and very, very, very slow and thought through before we give judgment. So that's where we have been in chapter 2. That was the last couple of weeks. And now today, we're going to start a two-part talk on verses 14 through 26 in chapter 2. Now, as I was looking at this section, I had a difficult choice to make as far as how to structure these sermons. It's a little difficult. There's kind of about a sermon and a half worth of material. And so what do you do with that other half? Do you condense it down into one, or do you try to stretch it out, or do you put something else in? Well, there was an event that happened last week that is going to apply really, really well to both the previous section that we talked about and then this new section. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to end on that application, but I'm also going to give you a quick summary of what it's talking about, but also really focus today on a controversy that surrounds this passage. There's a controversy that's around this one. It's really easy to see how it could get there. And I want to clarify what the controversy is, and I want to explain that there actually isn't an issue and explain why that is, because that affects your entire reading of this text. If you are viewing it improperly, you're going to miss exactly what it's saying and could in fact get into error thinking it's saying something when it in fact does not. And so we want you to know what he's trying to say and not what is easily mistaken. So the main line in this passage, in these verses 14 through 26 is this: faith without works is dead. That's our main verse. That's our main section. That's the main point. Faith without works is dead. He's going to repeat this idea, and he's going to churn this idea for all of these verses and really make this point. This passage is important for a lot of reasons. Number one, it powerfully promotes action. It demands that we take action and do what God has called us to do. Number two, it's memorable. It's really memorable as you read through it. It catches you, and it's easy to remember. Number three, it's a frightening warning. He gives a frightening warning in this passage, and we need to pay very close attention to what he is warning us about. And then, of course, the controversy. So here's a basic rundown of the passage. Let's talk about what the passage says first, and then we'll dive into what the controversy is. So James begins this new section with his thesis. He's going to start out, here's my main idea. This is what I'm going to talk about in this section. So the main idea is in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That's his main idea, and that's what he's going to spend this section talking about. Is there merit to the claim that, hey, I can have faith, and that doesn't necessarily mean that I am doing works after that. It doesn't necessarily mean that I am going and being completely obedient or obedient at all. I can still have faith without that. Is there any merit to that claim or not? He then gives an example of a self-proclaimed believer, someone who says, I have faith, but I don't necessarily have works. And some people, they may have faith, some others may have works, but it's pretty rare to have somebody that has both. And he answers that, and he talks directly to that, and he says that that man's faith is worthless. If you don't have works that are accompanying your faith, that faith is worthless, is what he says. He then addresses an objection. He then reminds his audience that the demons believe facts about God, and yet they are not saved. So simple belief in the sense of you understand content, you know something that is true about God, does not equal true faith. That is not the same thing as the faith that God commands us to have. He then gives two Old Testament examples, Abraham and Rahab, and shows that they are, quote, justified by what they did, their works that they did. Their faith is justified by the works that they do. And then he concludes with this statement in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, for some of you that have a background in the Bible and the background in what other parts of Scripture says, you may be sensing and feeling the tension, because there's a major issue here if you don't know what to look for. But if you have a background, you may be going, wait, there's something that sounds difficult here and really is kind of grating at me here. It's really, I don't feel comfortable with all of that. And we're going to talk about what that controversy is in a minute. But before we do, let's give an illustration here. Because you need to understand what perspectives do when you are comparing two different things. If you have the same perspective, you can look at the same object and you can talk about that with someone else. But if you have two separate perspectives, that can muddy the waters in how you communicate, how you see things, and how you understand each other. So I have my wife's permission to say this. I have to preface that. So we do very well with communication. That's one of the reasons that we work so well, is that typically when we're talking about a subject, we understand each other. We have the same perspective. We're coming from the same place. It's really easy for us to communicate back and forth. But when it comes to finances, all that's out the window. It's just out the window. When I talk about finances, I see it this way. And for her, when I'm talking about the way I see finances, it's like upside down for her, the way she sees it. And when she's talking about what she's thinking, it looks upside down to me, and I don't understand it at all. And we have a really hard time communicating when it comes to finances, because we just naturally see it opposite. We naturally see it totally different from one another. And so we have to live a life where we're paying bills and not overspending and things like that. So we have to get on the same page. We have to talk the same perspective. We have to be seeing the exact same thing. When she says that this money is going here for this reason, I need to know what she's talking about. Otherwise, we're going to get into a mess. The same principle holds true with this controversy. So let me give you the conclusion real quick. There is no actual problem. There actually isn't an issue here with this passage. There actually isn't a contradiction, but there is a supposed contradiction that is between Paul and what Paul writes in his letters and James and what he writes in his letters. What's at stake here? Well, some really big things. There's some really big issues that are at stake with this controversy. If there actually is two different contradictory things being said, we have a problem, because we're not getting a clear message on how someone gets saved. Salvation, the whole thing that Christianity is about, right? If we don't have this fix solved, we have conflicting messages on what salvation is. Also, the authority of the Bible is in question, because if we have the Bible saying two things that are in contradiction to each other, How can we trust the Bible? Which one do we go with? Is the Bible, does it have error? Has God given us lies? Has he given us error? Does he make mistakes? Lots of things are at stake, and so this is a big issue. Now, let's walk through what the issue is. What's the problem? And some of you may already know it, but if you don't, listen to the way Paul talks in these different passages here, and then listen to the way James talks and see if you can hear a contradiction. So, Paul is going to say in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, Paul says here in Ephesians, salvation, not by works. And then James says, James 2 through 4, 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" That sounds different. That sounds like we're saying the opposite thing there. Is salvation based on works? All right, now listen to Paul. Romans 3, 28, he says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So apparently you get justified apart from works, according to Paul. Now we come to James, chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now James is saying that we are justified by works. One more here. Paul is going to say in 2 Timothy 1:9, "God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Okay, so we have been called, we have been saved, not according to our works. Once again, he is saying this. James says again in chapter 2, verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." You can't be saved without faith. And if your faith has no works, then it's dead. How can you be saved without any works? That's kind of the idea James is getting at. Those sound like two different things. We have Paul saying you are not saved by any sort of work at all. And then we have James saying, no, works is here in the process. And it needs to be there. You have to have it there. And so as you're first looking at that, that looks like a problem. That looks like a contradiction. Now, I'll give you the conclusion real quick. They're having two different perspectives. So they're actually talking about two separate things. And I'm going to walk us through what exactly they're talking about, why they're actually talking about two different things, and why they're actually not contradicting themselves. This has been an issue that the church has faced for a long time. Martin Luther, by the way, the great reformer in the 1500s, he actually talked about, in one of his writings, he talked about the book of James being a strawy gospel, meaning, or a book of the Bible, made of straw, because it didn't talk about the gospel, he thought. He didn't understand, and he thought that this was in either contradiction, or it didn't really talk about works not being a part of salvation, so he didn't understand that. Now, later on in his life, he came around, and he understood that James has a better place, a higher place than he had thought originally. But this contradiction has been an issue for the church for a long time. So, let's start with what Paul's talking about. In these passages and other ones that we can look at, what is Paul talking about? Let's look at his perspective first, and then let's look at James' perspective, and let's see, are they the same, and then do we have a contradiction, or are they different, and there is no contradiction? So, I think it was last week, we talked about the analogy of you and I trying to fly over the Grand Canyon, right? I got my tricycle, and we're both trying to go, and we built a ramp, and I'm going to fly over the Grand Canyon, and I go first, and I trip, and I fall, and I make it this far past the ramp, and then you go, you get your motorcycle, and it's got a jetpack, and you go flying, and you make it this far from making it all the way across the canyon to the other side. And we said, all right, sin is kind of like this because there are different levels of flight. I did not fly nearly as well as you did. And there are certain sins that have bigger consequences. But then I asked the question, which one of us is more dead? Both of us are equally dead, right? If you're both falling down the canyon, you both end up equally dead. There's no levels of deadness there. We're all dead. This is the way sin works. And so we talked about the gospel, that any sin we do, even if it's a lighter sin or a smaller sin than, say, murder or one of these big ones, right? Even if we're doing a little one, we are disqualified from being in God's presence. Any sin that we do disqualifies us from God's presence. So Paul is going to talk about, all right, how do we get from falling down the canyon to the other side in safety? How do we make it to heaven? How do we get there? And the idea is that Christ has, using the analogy, he's flown across the canyon, and then he substituted his life for our life. We talked about him giving us his resume, his righteousness, all right? And that's not based on anything we do. That's just a gift that he gives us. We're tumbling down the canyon, whether we're really close to this side or we almost made it. Either way, we're tumbling to our death. And Christ offers to give us his righteousness. And he takes our sin and our punishment in his place. How does that process happen? Through faith. Christ offers that, and we receive it. That is the process of how we get there. Sinful nature. You start with that. That causes you to deserve death. Then God reveals himself to you, to us. He reveals and convicts us of our sins. And he calls us out of that. And the sinner responds in faith. And God forgives, justifies, and regenerates the sinner. And depending on your theology, God's justification either comes before, simultaneous, or after the person's faith. And that's a whole other series of topics. But that's the basic idea. Works is nowhere in there in the, what Paul is talking about. How you go from being unsaved to saved, works does not play a part. Paul uses the idea of justification in a technical sense. It's very technical, the way he talks about it. In the technical sense, justification, as Paul uses it, is the moment you go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. It is the moment of switch from condemnation to salvation. It's the process of I am not saved to being saved. Paul's concern is describing how someone goes from unsaved to saved. That's what he's talking about. How do you get there? What's the beginning of faith? What's the beginning of salvation? He declares that we are saved by grace, and this grace is freely given to us as a substitution of Christ's life for our life. Now, if James is using the same idea, if he's talking about the same thing, then we have an issue. But let's look at what James is talking about. So let's use that analogy. All right, so we have two people tumbling down the canyon. Christ offers to save them both. And let's just say we both accept the offer, and we both end up getting placed on the other side of the canyon. Yippee! Fantastic! We're saved. Is that the end of the story? Well, it is as far as salvation is concerned, but now Christ has work for us to do. He's got a race for us to run. We got to go. We got stuff to do now that he has given us. We're supposed to go and be obedient to him and go live a life that follows what he has commanded us to do. We're supposed to allow God to use our life to bring blessing to this world. We have a race to run. So the whole process doesn't just stop once you get saved. The salvation part does, but that salvation has a working itself out into our lives so that we are used by God for his glory and for his kingdom. So we do things like evangelize, and we disciple people, and we hold each other accountable, and we do all the things that we do as a church. James is concerned about the process once we've landed on that other side. That's what he's talking about. That's what he cares about. And what he's saying is, hey, if you get to the other side, if you end up that Christ has gotten you there, the next thing that should happen is you should be running. You should be going. You got stuff to do. There's a race to run. Now, his question is, if someone claims to be on the other side but is not running the race, what does that tell us? What does that say to us? It's a good indication that maybe they actually aren't on the other side. Maybe they're actually still falling down the canyon. That's his idea. That's what he wants to talk about. So there are people that will be in our church and be in other churches around the world, and they look like they're running, right? They're trying to look like they're running. But really, underneath it all, they don't actually have a relationship with the Lord. They don't actually love him. They don't have a true faith. James is concerned about what are the things that you are actually doing that the gospel has brought out of you. So how do I know that they're saying two different things? How do I know that James is saying that and talking about that rather than salvation? Well, number one, I've got five reasons here. So number one, the whole book is written to believers. If you just look at what he's talking about, look at how he's talking about this is what you ought to do in your Christian life. As you are living your life, these are the steps that you need to take. Remember, we talked about it being a practical book. These are all things that you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. The assumption is you've already been saved. You've already gone through the process. You're on the other side. Now what do we do? So that's reason number one. Reason number two, James's perspective, he's a person talking to other people. Right? He's a person talking to other people. He's not coming in and saying, God's perspective on the whole thing and how he's communicating this, God's perspective is this, therefore we have this idea. He's saying, look, let's talk person to person. Does this make any sense to you? And he does this over and over again. In his conversation with the hypothetical person in verse 18, he makes the context clear. I will show you my faith by my works. So we're talking about two people trying to explain something to each other. James is trying to say, hey, you want to know whether I have faith or not that saves me? Look at my works. This is how you see it. Now, God has a different perspective, right? God can look directly at our faith and he knows whether it's there or not. He doesn't need the works to see it. But from our perspective, as we're looking at each other, we don't have that godly perspective. We have to look at what is seen, what is visible. And so he's telling us, hey, if there's nothing that's there, what does that tell you about your faith? Do you actually have a true one? That's reason number two. Reason number three, James is very clear that works don't save. He's not actually talking about works saving. He's talking about faith. Let's look carefully, all right? This is Bible reading needs to be very, very careful in how you do it, or you can make some mistakes and think some things that are false. Look at this verse, chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? What's the thing that's saving or unsaving or not saving? The faith. We're talking about a faith here. He has the same idea of justification of going from being unsaved to saved as Paul does. That happens through faith. The idea here is, do you have a faith that is actually true and genuine, or do you not? If you don't have a true and proper faith, you're not saved. That's identical to what Paul says. But he's not looking at the godly perspective of God just looking down and seeing our faith automatically. He's saying, look, person to person, if you don't have any works, what does that tell you about the faith that you have? It's not real faith. Number four, here's another reason why he's not saying that. The context of works is not prior to faith, but it comes after faith. Notice what he does in the situation with Abraham. So he uses Abraham as a test case. He says, look at Abraham. He says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then he says he was justified by his works when he offered Isaac up to God. Here's the important part about this. If you look at Genesis, his believing happens in chapter 15. And the actual justification of the works with offering Isaac happens in Genesis 22, which in the story is decades after the fact. So we have Abraham actually truly legitimately believing in chapter 15. That happens beforehand. And then after that, he has the works that follow that up. Now I'll give you a little hint here. Justification is being used in two separate ways between James and Paul. So James is using it totally different than the way Paul is using it. So that's how we get to this, is he's talking about it differently. So what is the case? What is the way that James is talking about justification? It's the idea to make genuine, to see if it's real, to authenticate, to test if it's real. That's the idea with justification here. So that's that. Back if you look at the language, the early language, that was the more typical way of using it. But Paul takes it and uses it in a very specific way to say the process of going from unsaved to saved. James is using the more popular, the more common way of saying, does this authenticate? So let's take that Abraham example. His act of offering Isaac authenticated, showed genuine the fact that he actually believed God in the first place. It showed that it was real, it was actual, it happened. The faith was real, it had wings to it. It could fly, it could actually get off the ground. That's what he's saying there. The works authenticate our faith. And so in our lives, the way we're taking this then for our lives is, the way we authenticate our faith is the works that we do. Going out and actually performing what our faith says we should be doing. Therefore, faith without works is dead. Means the faith that does not produce works is dead, it's useless, it's unfruitful. It has not been authenticated, it has not been proven, it has not shown itself to be real, but faith, or but fake faith. So, if you look at your life, and you look at yourself and you say, oh, I'm a believer, I really believe, and then you look at your life and there are no works that authenticate that, that should cause some warning lights to go off for you. All right, you should be paying attention to that and going, wait, if I believe this stuff, that should be producing some works that follow that. Now, we understand that Christ is still gracious, he's still merciful, but it's hard to understand your own heart sometimes. Have you ever looked at your heart and been like, why did I do that? What was my motivation? And been confused about it? I know I have. I know I've missed some times where, like, I think I feel this way about this, but maybe later on I've looked back and in hindsight I'm like, no, actually, I thought I was totally, totally righteous in that. And no, I had an evil heart back then. So sometimes it's hard to understand your heart, but it's really easy to look at your works and say, do these match up with what Christ has called me to do? The person who claims to already have faith yet has no works that have accompanied that faith is either lying or deluded. And unfortunately, that is a danger. They do not have true faith. It's possible to be deceived about your own faith, right? James has been talking about that. He's been talking about don't believe lies. Don't get deluded into thinking things. Let's look at a couple of those examples, right? Recall in chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Right? Don't delude yourself into thinking that you're something when you're not. And then in verse 21 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Ouch. This is difficult. This is the warning that I was talking about. This is difficult to take. Because there's a lot of people that want to hold on to their religion, hold on to, I think that I have faith, but they're deluding themselves. Did you guys know that James isn't alone in this warning? Did you guys know that all throughout Scripture, this warning is there for the people of God to look out for? You're going to get this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament constantly is talking about circumcising your heart. The Israelites needed to circumcise their heart. They had circumcised their bodies as an outward sign, but their hearts were off. There were lots of people that were among Israel, among the people of Israel, but they did not have a true, honest, faithful relationship with the Lord. And that didn't end well for them. Jesus makes the same thing. He says in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is terrifying, all right? This one's terrifying. I'm sorry I can't give you a more upbeat message right now, but we need to pay attention to this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's horrifying. He says, many, not even a few, many people will come to God and say, hey, God, it's me. Remember? And God's going to say, no, I don't, because you never loved me. You never had a real faith in me. That's terrifying. So we ought to be people that are checking ourselves and making sure we're saved, right? Now, we should also, there's a flip side to that, right? Because we don't want to be hurting the saints, okay? If you're saved, you're saved, and that's it. You've already been saved. Christ has saved you, he's cleansed you, and you don't need to worry about any of your sins coming back to haunt you because that has all been worked out, all right? So if you are a true faithful believer, you are saved and you're set, all right? And we don't need to hurt you on that, okay? But scripture does say we need to check ourselves, so let's check ourselves. More so for those that are confused or delusional on their belief. John has similar messages. I won't take the time to read these out at this point, but you can look at those in 1 John chapter 2. A lot of chapter 2 has it, but specifically verses 3 through 6, verses 9 through 11, and verse 19. Go ahead and look at those later on if you want further ideas on that. James wants to remind us that actions authenticate true faith. True faith leads to actions. So if you really have a faith, there should be works that follow. I've got a lot of other things that I could say about that, but I think I'll save those for next week because we're going to go over this one more time in detail with what he says. But there was a situation. Let me get a drink of water here real quick. So every once in a while, this happens for a preacher. You're preaching through a series, you're preaching through a book, you're preaching through a section, and there's something that happens in the world that happens to just totally match up with what you're talking about. And that happened this past week. Many of you are familiar with what happened last Saturday in Charlottesville, Virginia. If you're not, there was a rally that was happening. There were some neo-Nazis, some white supremacists that were there. There were other groups counter-protesting. Some violence broke out. Most significantly, someone drove a car into a crowd of people. One person died. I can't remember how many were injured, but over 10 people were injured in that specific incident, and there was some other stuff. This has brought up the concept of racism in our country and whether it still exists. And if you've been following the politics, everything's all over the place with race, with immigration, with how we interact with each other. Black Lives Matter movement is a major issue that we've been going through as a country and trying to figure out. I don't want to talk politics. I don't want to talk about the specifics in the debate. I don't want to get into exactly what happened in Charlottesville and try to dissect what's right and what's wrong there. But I do want to come out very, very clear with this one thing. I want to be very clear about this. The Bible is unequivocal that racism is evil, it's awful, it's vile, it's wicked, and it comes from the devil. And I could do a whole, I could do a whole sermon series that would take 12 weeks just going through all of the proof that's in the Bible that God is against racism. I'm going to give you one example today just so that you know how serious this is. And then I'm going to talk about application for us and what we ought to be doing. So, Luke records the life of Christ and then he writes another book called Acts. Well, the first act that Luke records in Jesus' ministry, after he goes into the wilderness, he gets tempted by the devil, he comes back. The first event that Luke records Jesus doing is he goes into Nazareth, which is his hometown. And he goes into the synagogue and he's going to, he gets asked, hey, will you read this passage in Isaiah? So they bring him the scroll. He pulls out the scroll. He reads
this passage, this prophecy from Isaiah. He closes the scroll up, says, by the way, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. In other words, I'm the one that this prophecy is talking about. And everybody loses their minds, right? You're the Messiah? You are the Messiah? You're the one that, and they're thinking, you're the one that's going to take over Rome and get us back in charge and fix everything in our life? And all the promises that are there in the Old Testament that are going to be there, that they're coming? You're the one that's going to give that to us? Celebrate, party, let's get a dance going, right? Let's do this. This is awesome. They're excited. All of their hopes and all of their dreams have just been told they're going to get. And then they ask him, hey, can you do a miracle for us? And Jesus gives them two miracles from the Old Testament. He says, hey, here are two things that God did in the Old Testament. Two miracles. You know what they do? They take Jesus, they take him out of the city, they take him to a cliff, and they want to throw him off of it. They want to kill this guy. Like mob straight, we're furious, angry, we're going to kill this guy. How do you get from we're awesome, this is amazing, you're awesome, to let's kill the guy in a matter of two miracles? That he's telling them, you want a miracle? God's done two miracles, and they get that upset. You want to know why they got that upset? Here's what Jesus did. Jesus did this a lot. He knew exactly where people were and what they were upset about and where their hearts were wrong. Jesus goes in and he directly points at something that's in their heart, and he pushes that button. You ever been with somebody that's like a family member, a spouse or a brother, and they know how to push your buttons? Yeah, Jesus went to them and went, just start pounding that button, okay? He pounded that button. Here was the button. Oh, you want me to do a miracle? Okay. Well, back in the Old Testament, if you remember the story of Elijah, there's the woman Zarephath. There's no rain in Israel for 3.5 years because Elijah said, no rain. We're just not going to do it. That's what God wants, no rain. But God sends him to a Gentile woman, and he feeds her and takes care of Zarephath. And he says, there were lots of hungry people in Israel when Elijah was there, but God sent Elijah to Zarephath. And then he points out another example. The next guy, the next prophet in line that comes right after Elijah is Elisha. And he, in his time, healed a leper called Naaman, who was a Syrian. And Jesus said to them, hey, weren't there a lot of hungry people in Israel in Elijah's time? And weren't there a lot of lepers in Israel in Elisha's time? And that's what God did. He went to them because he knew their button was they hated the Gentiles. And he wanted to bring it out into the open. Oh, you want me to do a miracle? Would you be okay with me doing a miracle? Not for you guys, but for the Gentiles. They didn't just say no. They said, throw them off a cliff, no. Okay? They said, I want to murder your face off right now. We're going to throw you off a cliff. That's how much we hate that idea. They were racist, and he pointed it out. He wanted to bring that out into the open and expose it as evil. You know what other things he did, other buttons he had like that? Pride, abuse of power, thinking money can solve your problems. He did the same thing with all of those issues. And if you think those are big issues, he thinks racism is that big of an issue as well. That's one example. Think about where Luke put that too. Luke put that as the first thing that Jesus did. That's important. He's putting that in a place of importance. That's at the center of who Jesus was. So let me be very clear. God hates racism, and it has no place in his church. And I would love to talk to you about that. If you have an issue with that, please come talk to me. I would love to walk you through exactly what God has to say about that. Now, the reason why this is so important and why I chose to talk about this today, one, it's happening around us, but we just got through a section that talked about don't show favoritism. And we're entering into another section that says, don't just have a faith that says you do stuff, but don't do anything. We need to act. We need to have action. Now, I'm not calling for, all right, here, let's get our torches and let's go protest. I'm not saying that. You may be called to do that. I'm not the one that's calling for that. But I am calling for this. I am calling for this. You need to act out your faith that says that everybody is equal in God's eyes. And so that starts with your heart. It starts with mine. This is what I've been doing this week. I'm not just telling you to do something. I've been doing this week. I've been going into my heart and saying, do I have racism or favoritism against the poor or against women or anything else? Where do I have favoritism? And let me get that out. Help me, God, to get this out of my heart. That's where we're starting. That's where I want you to start. And then it starts in our communities and the people that you have influence with, your family members. Don't tolerate racism. Don't do it. There's no place for it. It needs to be opposed. I'm not saying go kill people or violence. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying there is evil and you approach it and you attack it and you don't let it foster. You don't foster it. You don't cultivate it. And you don't let other people get away with it either. And then if God calls you to do something bigger in this city, in this state, in this country, in this world, I pray that you're open and you're willing to do that. All right? So that's for you to go have a conversation with the Lord, many conversations, in fact, and not just say, hey, God, that's fantastic that you love me and that you cared for me. I actually just don't want to talk to any of them, though. So if we can just avoid that, we'd be great. No, it's time to act. And so if there's any racism that's in us, let's get rid of it. If there's any racism in our midst, let's oppose it and give it truth with love, but firm rejection of that. And with that, let me pray. Next week, we will go through, specifically going through the text and walking through what he's saying and why he's saying it. But for now, let me pray, and then we will get our band up, and we'll have some announcements, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have given us your word and that your word is clear, even though sometimes it seems difficult at first glance. God, I pray that as we look at this passage, we would be able to decipher between what you've had Paul written and what you've had James written. And I pray, God, that this would turn into action, Lord, that you would bring about us being obedient to you. You've given us so much to do. You've given us so many opportunities to love other people and to show how much you love them, how much you care for them, and how much blessing you have for them. I pray, God, that you would allow us to do that, that our faith would turn into actual works, tangible works that people can see, and they will glorify you for it, God. I pray that you would give us more and more opportunities for that. I thank you so much for all the ways that this church has been loving each other and helping each other just this week, Lord. You know what we've gone through as a church. You know what the processes we've gone through and we've been dealing with, and you've been so faithful in the middle of that to help us with that. And I pray, God, that you would continue to help us to love each other, to help each other. And we pray this all in your name for your glory. Amen.